You might like to keep your Bibles open to that passage. We are starting a new series from Mark chapter 8 through to chapter 10. I've called it Authentic Discipleship on the Way to the Passion with Christ, and a significant pivotal point here in the Gospel of Mark. And let me pray. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to understand your word, to be drawn closer to Christ, and to give our lives to Christ, denying ourselves, taking up the cross and following. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, I don't know what your biggest decision in life was, but the biggest decision I ever made in my life was to become a committed follower of Jesus Christ at the age of 14. If somebody was to ask me what's the biggest decision you ever made, that's a decision. At that point, I entered a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Previously, I knew about Jesus. I knew the facts. I attended church regularly, I fasted, I took communion, yet I didn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, I was more religious than most people I knew, and yet I didn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. As I read the Bible, teachings like this by Jesus, I came to understand that it was not enough to understand things intellectually or even to be religious. I had to respond to the free gift of salvation that God offered me. It was a big decision because it was going to be a costly decision. I made a decision to receive Christ, to forgive my sins, to be my Lord and my Saviour, and it was a life-changing decision. For 32 years now, God has sustained me in this new walk with Him. It was a life-changing decision, but it was also a shameful decision. What do I mean by that? Well, to become a follower of Jesus Christ put me at odds with my family and my religious upbringing. It marked me out as different to my family and my friends. When you choose to go against family, friends, and even the accepted religious culture of your upbringing, you bring shame on your family. But friends, in the first century, that was the norm rather than the exception. Jesus calls us to a costly confession, a crown of thorns, not a bed of roses. Jesus calls us to a costly confession, a crown of thorns, not a bed of roses. And in the Gospel of Mark, we see Jesus unveiling his power, his authority, and his grace, and offering forgiveness to all those who would follow him. Firstly, his confession, or the confession. Now remember, the 12 apostles have lived and traveled with Jesus for 3 years. They've heard about him preaching the kingdom. He called people to repent, to stop living the way they are living, to turn around, to think differently, and to head in a new direction. They saw him cast out evil spirits. They saw him heal a paralytic. They saw him raise a dead girl. They saw him calm a massive storm. They saw him feed 5,000 men with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. They saw him walk on water. They saw him heal a deaf man. They saw him feed 4,000 men with 7 loaves of bread and a few fish, we're told. They saw him heal a blind man. They saw him forgive a man's sins, something that only God is allowed to do. They've witnessed this for 3 years now. Jesus unveils his power and his authority and who he is. Then Mark 8, 27 to 30, the pivotal moment in the book of Mark. He says, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked them. These men that had traveled with him and been part of his ministry for 3 years, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. That's surprising. Now, some people thought Jesus was John the Baptist, risen from the dead. John had been executed, and some thought he was John the Baptist come back. Some thought he was Elijah. The book of Malachi chapter 4 verse 5 says Elijah would return before the Messiah arrives. Jesus said that John the Baptist was the one who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. So Elijah has returned, but only in the spirit and power. He fulfilled a similar ministry to Elijah. Now some thought he was a prophet. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" Peter says, you are the Christ. Let me take you back a little bit, because you know, in John chapter 1, verse 41, we're told that Andrew brought Peter to Jesus saying, we have found the Messiah. So right from the beginning of the ministry, they already know he's the Messiah. So it's not a new thing. So we brought him, well, we think we have found the Messiah. And now for 3 years they've gone with him and traveled with him. And Jesus says, who am I? He says, yeah. In one sense, it has been confirmed in their minds, you are the Christ. The Christ is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew title Messiah. Get that? Greek is a Christ, Hebrew, Messiah. It means anointed one. The special king, God's king, who will come to deliver his people. My friends, Peter's understanding was faulty. Peter and the others thought that he would be a political leader who would liberate the Jews from the Roman oppression and bring back the good old days for Israel. R. Kent Hughes has a commentary on Mark, and this is what he has to say. Peter's identifying Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, meant the disciples believed that Jesus was the one Israel had been waiting for since the time of David, a superhuman leader who would overthrow Israel's enemies, regather God's earthly people from the four corners of the world, and make Jerusalem and Palestine the center of the world, establishing the perfect reign of God. That was what was in their minds. But you see, Jesus didn't come to liberate them from the Romans, but from their sins. Jesus didn't come to bring political deliverance, but a spiritual deliverance. Now, Jesus knew that the disciples, knowing that he was the Messiah, the King, warned them not to tell anyone about him. Why not? Isn't that the point of your Messiahship? Isn't that the point of being the Savior of the world, to tell people? Friends, Jesus' warning is very strong, almost a rebuke here. The verb for warned, get this, is the same one Christ used in chapter 1:25 in rebuking the demons. He says, don't tell anyone about this. Why is that? Friends, Jesus knew that powerful forces were aligning against him to take his life. He knew that his death was coming soon. He knew that the salvation of the world would take place. But the enemies were coming in to take his life. Jesus was not yet ready to face a confrontation with the enemies. That time would come, but not yet. He says, do not go out there. Raise me up as king. Jesus would do that in a few chapters' time. But having warned the disciples, he set about to instruct them. And if they are surprised by his words, his warning, his rebuke, don't tell anyone about this, they'll be even more surprised, perplexed by his description of his upcoming death, that he will be a suffering Messiah. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. Now, if you're a first century Jew, this is nonsense, what Jesus is speaking at this point. You don't understand it. You don't get it. The Messiah is the great liberator. He's the great savior. He's the one who will get rid of the Romans. He'll establish God's kingdom and God's reign. And now Jesus, this Messiah, is saying, well, I'm going to get arrested and beaten, and they're going to put me up on a cross, then I'm going to rise from the dead. So Peter, so stunned by what Jesus had to say, took him aside. Can you imagine this? Peter takes the Messiah aside and begins to rebuke him. You ever told Jesus off? Don't do it. Not a good idea. It's like Peter takes him aside and says, hey, Jesus, if you keep talking like this, they're going to think you're a nutter. Your credibility will be shot. You can't say that. You cannot talk about going and suffering and dying on a cross. That is nonsensical. You are the Messiah. You are the King. One writer says it's like an aside in a stage play where he gets him aside. He pulls him away. So he took him aside. He said, by the way, Jesus, what are you saying? It doesn't work like that. Then Jesus comes back, by the way. Can you enter into this dialogue here that's taking place? Forget illustrations for a moment and stories. Focus into this story. Peter's just told Jesus off. Jesus just told them that he's going to the Passion. Peter takes him aside and lets him know that he's wrong. It's only Peter can do. And then Jesus turns and he looked at his disciples, because I guess they're probably all agreeing. They're all stunned and agreeing with Peter. And he rebuked Peter. Peter rebukes Jesus. Jesus rebukes Peter. Who says there's no conflict in the Bible? He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Friends, in the desert, Satan had tempted Jesus to abandon the Father's will and seek an easy saviorhood. Satan said, "Well, don't go that way." And Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan." That's what he said to the devil at his temptation in the desert, in the wilderness. And again, he hears Satan's voice in Peter's voice. Terrible horrors awaited Jesus in his work to save the world. And Peter's words were a temptation not to go the way of the cross. Peter and his disciples don't realize that Jesus must suffer, be killed, and rise on the third day. It is through the Easter events that we'll remember at communion after this message that we have forgiveness of sins and friendship with God. For his natural reason says that a saviour must come with position and power. Jesus said, "If you think that way, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Friends, if we are to confess Christ, I guess we live this side of the resurrection, so it's like, yeah, we get it. He died, he rose, that's the only way it would work. But on the other side of the cross, it was revolutionary to those disciples. We must embrace a suffering Messiah who died and rose again for our sins. But he doesn't stop there. It's one thing to make the confession. Secondly, you need to realize it is a costly confession. And Jesus went on and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." I've said to people, you want to follow Jesus Christ, not enough to understand who he is, what he's done for you. You must deny yourself, follow God's will, not yours. That's the first thing that he says. Not your career or your education or your possessions or your comfort or your pleasure or your fame or your ego or your glory. It's no longer about you. It's about God and his glory and his fame and his reputation. You become a follower of Jesus Christ, everything changes. I've been reading a book called Dangerous Surrender. What happens when you say yes to God? Deny yourself and say yes to God. It's written by Kay Warren. Kay Warren is the wife of Rick Warren. Don't let that put you off, or for all you anti-Americans out there. This is his wife, who in the midst of cancer treatment, God put in her heart a compassion for the HIV/AIDS affected orphans of Africa and the places of the world. Never planned to be involved in that type of ministry. It was normally the quiet behind the scenes person. And she wrote this book out of some of the things that God has been teaching her. And there's a chapter near the end, I just read just the other night. It says, "Some may die today. The early morning quiet was so peaceful, not even the seagulls were awake. Rick and I were on vacation and going about day in a no-rush way. We sat side by side on the porch, reading the morning news on our laptops. Rick, I explained, 3 American missionaries were killed this morning in Yemen. I didn't know these missionaries, but their deaths hit me hard. It felt very personal. The Polaroid picture of God's will for me was growing sharper by the day, and I was in the planning stages of my first trip to Africa. Hearing of their murders on December the 30th, 2002, brought home the fact that the stakes are high. Was I willing to sacrifice as much as they had for Jesus' sake? I grabbed my journal." I don't have time to read what she wrote in her journal about what she felt about what these people had gone through and what God may be teaching her. She later on writes, "There is a cost to surrendering to God, to saying yes unequivocally with no reservations, no strings attached, no escape clauses. Being willing to say whatever it takes and mean it, it is dangerous. At the very least, surrendering yourself to whatever it takes means dying to self and selfish ambition. At the most extreme, it may mean giving up your very life. For most of us, dying for Jesus' sake is not something we will be asked to do. But in the deepest place in our souls, we must come to the place where we are willing to die if it serves God's purposes. I've heard it said my whole life, the safest place in the world is the centre of God's will. I understand the spirit of those words, and you probably do as well, but I wonder if we've ever recognised that it is also the most dangerous place to be. As Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane before Judas betrayed him, the Saviour's anguished yes to God demonstrated that he knew exactly the implications of his dangerous surrender. Jesus was in the centre of God's will when it led him to the cross of execution. It is possible to live a safe life as a Christian, never really developing a rugged faith that is willing to take risks for Jesus' sake. But living in a protective bubble won't change the world. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls us, he bids us come and die. I was preparing this message and just reading that. Those words, you remember nothing else today, dangerous surrender because of the love of the Saviour. Deny yourself. C.S. Lewis put it this way. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I've not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here or there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it, stop it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. Friends, Jesus says, deny yourself. God comes first from now on if you're going to follow Jesus. But he says, take up your cross and follow. Be willing to die. Friends, in this magazine called Southern Cross by the Anglican Church that I picked up just a couple of days ago, they have a two-page spread on persecution of Christians in China where the Olympics will be held. They call it Typhoon 5, snapshot of flashpoints. Olympic crackdown worst in decades. I don't have time to read to you the number of pastors arrested, number of churches closed down, the military presence in the gathering of God's people. In fact, one of my friends, I was speaking at a youth event of some ethnic churches on Friday night. And one of the girls said to me, she said she'd just been back to Vietnam and she's Vietnamese. She was a Vietnamese refugee, now converted, married to a Filipino Baptist pastor. God, it's an interesting God we serve. She said, we went back to Vietnam and way back from America, I went to the little village where I grew up. The other side, she said, of the Mekong Delta, and I'd just been down that way recently on holidays. She said, there's a little orphanage there and there's a little church there. And said, and Aris preached and I translated for him in this little Vietnamese church. I got home, my parents said, you did what? You preached and you didn't get arrested? He said, there is a policeman attached to every congregation in Vietnam, Christian congregation. They are watching, the Communist Party is watching to see what happens. Churches are being, pastors arrested and churches closed down in Vietnam. By the grace of God, they did it and they got out and nothing happened. But the mother went, are you nuts? Don't you know what happens in Vietnam? Friends, closer to home, a Jewish man said to me a couple of weeks ago, close to coming to faith in Jesus Christ, he said, if I give my life to Christ, I'm fearful that my mother will treat me as dead. He became a Christian a week ago. Praise God. Pray for him. A Greek girl had to move out of her home due to opposition from her parents. A teenager baptized a few weeks ago, 15-year-old Laura, got up and shared her testimony about a month ago. And she said, none of my family are here. They don't believe in God. They don't agree with what I'm doing. But I love Jesus, and you're my family. I'm with my friends and my family. A new Lebanese girl I baptized 2 weeks ago after the night service. Her family don't know she's come to faith. It will cause major conflict when that takes place. So at this stage, you want to follow Jesus and be baptized in obedience to his word. And in time, we hope that she'll be able to evangelize her family. It's costly when you come to Christ. Live with eternity in view. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Men and women are trying to gain the world. All the goods and the cars and the houses and the holidays and the friends. Not that there's anything wrong with those things. It's obviously how we use those things that matter to God. But some people don't plan for eternity. I read this story by a famous novelist and playwright and short story writer, Somerset Maugham. He was famous in the 1930s, did a lot of his writing, and in 1965, at the age of 91, he was still very, very rich. He had refined tastes, great comfort, but his nephew was a Christian. And there was an excerpt in the London Times. This is how it read. This is what his son saw, or the nephew saw, in this guy's house at the age of 91. I looked around the drawing room at the immensely valuable furniture and pictures and objects that Willie's success had enabled him to acquire. I remembered that the villa itself and the wonderful garden I could see through the windows, a fabulous setting on the edge of the Mediterranean, worth £600,000 in 1965. Willie had 11 servants, including his cook Annette, who was the envy of all the other millionaires on the Riviera. He dined off silver plates, waited on by Marius, his butler, and Henry, his footman. But it no longer meant anything to him. The following afternoon, I found Willie reclining on a sofa, peering through his spectacles at a Bible which had very large print. His face was grim. He said, "I've been reading the Bible you gave me. I've come across the quotation, 'What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?'" He says, "I must tell you, my dear Robin, that the text used to hang opposite my bedroom when I was a child. Of course, it's all a lot of bunk, but the thought is quite interesting all the same." And Robin then goes on to describe an empty, bitter old man who repeatedly fell into shrieking terrors, crying, "Go away! I'm not ready. I'm not dead yet. I'm not dead yet, I tell you." He said, here was a man who had gained the whole world and lost his own soul. You can have everything and not have life. And finally, don't be ashamed of Christ, verse 38. "If anyone's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Friends, I'm so glad that there's a vibrant group at Sydney University going to go on mission to evangelize their friends. They're bringing scientists in. Read the prayer letter in your bulletin today. They're going to have a scientist, they have an apologist, Tim Costello's coming up as well, and they're doing all types of events to engage university students with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unashamed proclaimers. It was so good to see those teenage kids invite their friends on Fridays. I walked around, someone said, I said, "Who are they?" "Well, they came with so-and-so." "Who are they?" "They came with so-and-so." I walked around last night and I saw some people. "Well, I don't know them. It's nice to turn up and not to know people, because I pretty much know everyone in the church. So praise God, they're here. Praise God, they're here. Praise God, they're here. You know why? Because there were people in this church unashamed to pray for and invite their friends to hear the gospel. May we be unashamed. Let me conclude before we focus a little bit further on the cross of Jesus. The story of the Reverend Mehdi Dibadj. He was a convert from Islam to Christianity. He'd been a Christian for about 45 years when he was arrested, tried in an Islamic court, and sentenced to death because of apostasy. Because he had turned, changed religions. He testified before the court, and I have a record of his testimony. Again, I don't have time to read that other than to read the final section. "Jesus is my Savior, and he is the Son of God. To know him means to know eternal life. I, a useless sinner, have believed in this beloved person and all his words and miracles recorded in the gospel. And I have committed my life into his hands. Life for me is an opportunity to serve him, and death is a better opportunity to be with Christ. Therefore, I am not only satisfied to be in prison for the honor of his holy name, But I am ready to give my life for the sake of Jesus, my Lord, and to enter his kingdom sooner. The place where the elect of God enter everlasting life, but the wicked enter into eternal damnation. Christ, may the shadow of God's kindness and his hand of blessing and healing be and remain upon you forever. Amen. With respect, your Christian prisoner, Mehdi Dibadj. Friends, there was an uproar around the world. The message got out that this man was imprisoned for his faith, and the government released him. 5 months after his release from prison, he was abducted mysteriously and suffered martyrdom in June 1994. A costly confession. Jesus calls us to know less than that. Pray. Lord God, thank you that you call us to a costly confession, but it's a confession that is worth it, a confession that Jesus is the Savior and our Savior, who brings forgiveness and eternal life and peace with God and hope for all of eternity. Help us, Father, to confess that and to live in light of that truth. And use us, Father God, we pray, to make a difference, to engage in dangerous surrender to your will and your purpose for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.